Luke chapter 24. I'll have to backtrack a little for the sake of continuity. Luke 24 from verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Yeshua himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Yeshua of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." That's as far as we arrived last week. They were speaking to this kind, interested stranger, sympathetic, very attentive to what they had to tell him. But to their astonishment, he didn't seem at all perplexed as they were. They and the other apostles had been totally bewildered by all these events that had taken place in the last 3 days. But to this stranger it seemed perfectly obvious that nothing had gone wrong. And that's what we read in verse 25 through 27. "Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Here in this paragraph from verse 25 through 27, we read about Messiah revealed. After they had concluded, after they had had their say, then he had his. Verse 25, "Then he said to them." They had been talking to him. Now it was his turn, an emphatic pronoun. And he begins by gently chiding them. Sometimes we do need that. Sometimes we do need someone not to commiserate with us, but to say, "Now wait a minute, you are being ridiculous." And that's what he was saying to them here as well. The word for fools is not the same as the word fool in English. It means you are out of your mind. You are senseless. You are senseless ones. You are not thinking correctly. That is the sense. He says in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." You are emotionally hindered from believing and seeing the true picture. You have the wrong picture. That's what he is implying here. Your mind is not properly engaged. Slow of heart, there's the heart. Slow of heart to believe, there is the mind. The mind was not properly engaged. Later on in the book of Hebrews, Shaul had to reprove his Hebrew fellow believers. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12, he had to write to them, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." That was the problem with the disciples. They believed most of what the prophets had said, but not all. Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The mind was not properly engaged. The heart had taken over from the mind. That is always our problem. They had accepted the truth concerning the Messiah, but in a selective way. They had not taken the rough with the smooth, the difficult with the easy. When he says here in verse 25, "Slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken," he means all scripture. When Messiah was coming into this world, speaking in prophecy in the 40th Psalm, he says, "Then I said, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me." And this is what Messiah is alluding to. The book of Romans, for example, begins and ends with the fact that the gospel is the gospel according to the prophets. If we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, here is the beginning of the letter to the Roman believers. "Paul, a bondservant of Messiah Yeshua, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." The Holy Scriptures they had at that time were only the Hebrew Scriptures. The New Covenant Scriptures had not yet been penned. They were in the process of being penned. So he's speaking about the gospel which you learn of from the prophets, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, Messiah Yeshua, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. And right at the end of Romans chapter 16, he says, this is how the gospel is to be preached. It is to be preached by preaching the prophets. Romans 16, verse 25 through 27. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Messiah Yeshua, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for obedience to the faith, to God alone wise be glory through Messiah Yeshua forever. Amen." If you're going to preach the gospel, you have to take the prophets into account. You cannot preach the gospel without going back to the prophets. Take every Old Testament allusion out of the letter to the Romans, and you have nothing left. Romans, the letter to the Romans in particular, emphasizes the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now this stranger here was telling them, you have not heard the prophets right. And in fact, the Bible tells us in the New Covenant Scriptures, even to this day, when the scripture is read, when the prophets are read in the synagogues, there is a veil over the Jewish heart. They hear the words, but they don't perceive the true meaning of those words. They don't realize that they all focus on the Messiah. In the Talmud it is written, all the prophets prophesied not except concerning the Messiah. In other words, all the prophets had one unanimous message, and that was concerning the Messiah. It's found in the book called Sanhedrin, part of the Talmud. Now, in verse 26 of Luke 24, this stranger says, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" It was absolutely essential. It was something that the Master himself had told them over and over again in Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. He had said it then to his disciples. Verse 21 and 22 of chapter 9, for example. "And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day.'" The Son of Man must suffer many things. They had blanked that out. They had blanked that out of their minds. Again in Luke chapter 17 and verse 25. "But first," speaking about his return, he says, "but first, before he comes to claim his kingdom, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." There is a dim understanding of this truth, even in the writings of our rabbis, because there are two rabbis, the two messiahs that they speak about, that they write about. There are two messiahs. Messiah, son of Joseph, the sufferer. Messiah, son of David, the ruler, the king, the royal figure. The sages of Israel saw a double picture in the prophetic scriptures of a Messiah who suffers and who dies and who rises again. And at the same time, there was a very clear portrait of Messiah who's going to reign, a royal figure. So they said there must be two of them. Messiah, son of Joseph, is going to suffer and die, but for his sufferings, when Messiah, son of David, comes, he will raise Messiah, son of Joseph, from the dead. It's double vision. It's like looking through the viewfinder of a camera, at least the older models, and the way you get into focus is you look through the viewfinder, and at first what you're looking at is double. And you keep turning the wheel or the button of the viewfinder until those two pictures blend together and become one picture, and then you're in focus and you can take your photograph. Our sages have suffered from double vision. And it's not surprising. The very disciples of Messiah were suffering from this double vision. They couldn't understand the suffering part of this revelation. And to this stranger, it seemed so obvious that it puzzled them. How could he? How come it is so clear to him? The very thing that was troubling them was the very thing that was absolutely necessary and that they had left out of their reckoning. "Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" What he's saying there is, no crown without a cross. It was unavoidable. So we read in verse 27, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." In this 27th verse, we have the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible. Beginning at Moses, that would be the law, the five books of Moses. And all the prophets, that would be the historical books from Joshua, taking in Judges, and Samuel, and Kings, historical, and then also the prophetical scriptures from Isaiah right through to Malachi, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. And the third category is here. He expounded to them in all the scriptures that were taken, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the various smaller scrolls like Esther, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, etc. He took in all those threefold categories. Later on, in verse 44, he repeated this revelation, this teaching to his disciples. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." There are there's the threefold division of the Hebrew Bible again. All, that little word all, that was their trouble. They had not taken into account that they should look at the whole picture. So that little word all comes back to us with emphasis here in verse 27. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, Messiah is the central theme of Scripture. He is the Son around whom all revelation revolves. He is the Son of Righteousness, as this depicted to us in the prophet Malachi. The Son of Righteousness, and just as all the planets orbit around the sun, so all the prophets, the message of all the prophets revolved around one great figure in Hebrew and in Greek scripture. That is the figure of Messiah, Son of Man, Son of God. What he said to them must have been perfectly wonderful. I imagine that those tears of grief were exchanged for tears of sheer joy when this wonderful man, this stranger, set them right, showed them that all was well, that God had not made a mistake. Well, we haven't got time to go into all the scriptures that he must have covered in that walk to Emmaus. How soon that walk must have been over. How reluctant they were for him to leave them. Let's go back to verse 26. "Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" The disciples had complained that Yeshua was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. That he had been delivered to death and been crucified. That their trust in his redemption had been unrealized. Not only that, but this was the third day since the calamity overtook them. And to add to their pain, there's this tantalizing rumor that he was alive. And of course, they were too sensible to believe the testimony of the women that came to tell him that he was alive. They checked up and everything that the women had said was true, except for the fact that they hadn't seen him. I pointed out the irony of it all last week when they said him they did not see, and they were looking at him while they were saying that. The irony of it. What did the stranger do? He didn't immediately say to them, "Behold, it is I myself, handle me and see." No, he began by taking them back to the prophets, to the message of Moses and the prophets. It's what Messiah himself had said to his people, "If you do not believe Moses' writings, how can you believe my words?" So he had to take them back and re-establish their faith in the writings of Moses, the prophets, and the writings. the Psalms. They had missed the whole picture. What had they missed? How come it could be so obvious to this stranger? What he did was to review all Scripture. He pointed out, first of all, direct evidence given to us via prophecy, indirect evidence via the ceremonies, the symbols, and the shadows. There have been volumes written about this, but we cannot spend hours and days and weeks looking at all the evidence. We'll take some of them. Let's look first of all at the testimony of the law. And right at the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the speaker, the announcer there is God himself. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, God speaks to the serpent who has deceived Adam and Eve. And he says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here's a picture of the deliverer, the coming Messiah. He's called the seed of the woman. And he's going to crush the head of the serpent, but he gets wounded as well. So that immediately from the very beginning, Messiah is depicted as victorious but wounded in the conflict while he is achieving his victory. So right at the book, at the first book of Moses, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the first promise is made. I remember once speaking to a rabbi, and he said, "Show me one verse in the Hebrew Bible that speaks about the Messiah." So I took him right back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. I quoted it to him. He said, "Ah, that's not a prophecy of the Messiah. It's only about men and snakes and the hostility of human beings against snakes and vice versa." I knew then that it was useless quoting any more scriptures because he would dismiss them all with the wave of the hand. But was he right? No, he was not. Because the most ancient Hebrew scriptures frankly acknowledge that this is the first and distinct promise of a coming Messiah. He was either ignorant or he was pretending to be ignorant. That's what we're up against. Then also in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. Moses is speaking here in the last month of his life, and he says to them, look, Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." So the expectation of the people of Israel throughout the running centuries was that when Messiah came, he'd be like Moses in his person, in his character, in his experience. And Moses' experience included being rejected by his own people. That note of rejection, how throughout the 40 years in the desert, our people kept rebelling against Moses. Moses had to say to them, "You have been rebellious against the Lord since the day I knew you. You haven't changed." Moses was God's appointed deliverer, but he was rejected by his people first. He knew what it was to be rejected, to be in exile, but he knew also what it was to come back and to do what he had been designated to do. So in the prophecy, we get a promise of the prophet like Moses in his person, his character, and in his experience. And then we come to the Psalms, the writings in Psalm 2, the second Psalm. There's a prophecy of the Messiah that God has appointed to be the king over the whole world, over the whole earth. But does the world acknowledge him? Does the world accept him? Not at all. He is the rejected king. Verse 1 of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his Messiah. The word for anointed here is Mashiach, Messiah. Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. What is God's response? Verse 6. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. And verse 8. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. There is the rejected king. He is appointed to be king, but he is rejected. Rejection is a note that runs through the scriptures concerning the Messiah. And then in Psalm 16, a resurrection psalm. Verse 8 through 10. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That is verse 11. Glory, but death before glory. It's a michtam of David, a golden psalm of David. But as Peter and later on Paul pointed out, David did not experience this. He didn't know what it was to have to be rescued from the grave without his body decaying. That's what the psalm tells us. Therefore, said the apostle, being a prophet and knowing that God had promised David that from his loins God would raise up the Messiah, he, knowing this beforehand, wrote concerning the Messiah. This psalm is a messianic psalm. Psalm 22, triumph through suffering. In Psalm 22, Messiah speaks, and he says in verse 16 through 18, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, we see how Messiah, here the pierced one, speaks about his enemies piercing his hands and his feet, dividing his garments among them. But that's not the end of the psalm. No, he says, verse 23, you who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And in the next verse, he speaks about praising God in the great congregation. How can someone who has died praise God in the great congregation? And the answer is, he has not remained dead. He has obviously returned to the land of the living again. This is a psalm not only of suffering of Messiah, but also of his resurrection, of his triumph after his sufferings. It's speaking of Messiah. And that is also alluded to in the writings of the rabbis. If any of you have that book by Edersheim, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, he was a Talmudic scholar before he became a believer. And at the back of his second volume, he has an appendix with hundreds of references to the Messiah in the writings of the rabbis. And this is one of them. In Psalm 118, to mention no more, Psalm 118, verse 22, Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is a Passover song as well. So we sing it at Passover. We read it and sing it. The stone which the builders rejected, there's the note of rejection. But we see also God's overruling. It has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So Messiah is that rejected stone. He referred to it himself, and so did the apostles. Then we come to the prophets. We looked at the law, we looked at the writings, now we come to the prophets. Isaiah chapter 49. We are just selecting here a few out of the many passages that speak of Messiah as suffering and yet ultimately glorified. He begins, his sufferings precede his glory in every case. Isaiah 49. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. What does Messiah say in response? Verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And so on. There are two Israels here. Messiah is called Israel in verse 3. He is sent to gather Israel, to bring Israel back to God. That's in verse 5. But it's obvious from what follows is that for all that he has done, Israel has not returned to her God, except for a very small number. And here he is expressing his disheartenment. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. But he counters that by saying, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And God says, absolutely, absolutely. This is not the end of the story. Verse 6, the second half. I will also give you a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So after all, Messiah will be glorified, but it is through crushing sorrow, disappointment, rejection by his own people that he finally attains the glory that God promises to him. I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. That's at the end of verse 5. The glory follows. It doesn't precede. This is where the disciples had gone wrong. They thought only of the glory. They didn't take into account that before glory comes suffering. And so it is in Isaiah 53. Or if you look at Isaiah 52, which someone has described as the vestibule to the prophecy in chapter 53. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 15. Here is suffering and glory together. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. Yes, he is going to be exalted, extolled, be very high, but the way he achieves that is one that causes vast astonishment. Just as many were astonished at you because he was disfigured, he was mutilated, and that came before his glory. That was the road he had to take to achieve his glory. And so through the prophets. Then I mentioned also the types, the shadows, the symbols, and so on. People were types of Messiah. Joseph, Moses, David, they were all types of Messiah. All three had been designated to deliver their people, to rescue their people. All three of them were despised and rejected. Joseph by his own brothers, Moses by his own people, David by his own subjects. But all three came back to fulfill the mandate that God had appointed them. All were appointed by God to save. All of them were rejected and spurned for a long time. All three returned to redeem their people. So it is with the Messiah. Rejected, that's according to the type in Scripture. That's what happened with all God's appointed deliverers. Was there ever a prophet that was loved and stroked? Not at all. Only the false prophets. Whenever there was a true prophet, they usually met a sticky end. Or they were given a very hard time. Moses included. And there were other types and symbols and so on. The book of Leviticus is full of them. We cannot go into all these. But because time is short, we have to now look at the light of these scriptures. Do you notice I have not quoted one New Testament scripture? Every scripture I have quoted comes from the prophets, from the law, and from the writings. And every one of them was either quoted by the Lord or by the apostles in the New Testament. So I'm not picking these things out of the air. These scriptures and others are scriptures to which the Lord and his apostles alluded to in the New Testament. So we've kept to the rules. But let's look now at their complaint reconsidered in the light of all the scripture now. Jesus was mighty in word and deed. Well, of course, he was to be a prophet like Moses. He was delivered to death and be crucified. Well, of course, he said so himself. They pierced my hands and my feet. He says to God, you have laid me in the dust of death. His apparent failure to redeem, of course, that's what Isaiah spoke about in chapter 49. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. Third day, remember what Messiah said when he was still alive, there shall no sign be given to this unbelieving nation, this generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. The third day. Of course it was to happen in the third day. Of course the women were right when they said he was alive. His resurrection, what can we say about that? What about that psalm that our brother James read from this morning? Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The one who left heaven to do battle with our deadly enemies, sin, Satan, and death, who vanquished them, who led captivity captive, and now is returning to heaven and heaven is bidden to open its doors to welcome the conquering King of Israel, the King of the whole earth, the Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. It is a divine, royal Messiah spoken of in Psalm 24. What about the evidence of the grave clothes? Well, when the high priest had finished his work of atoning for the sin of his people, he laid aside his linen garments. And when Peter and John came to the empty tomb, that's what they saw. The linen garments lying by themselves. No, the Messiah had gone. He'd left his linen garments behind because as our great high priest, his work of atonement for sin was over. Well, by now, they did not feel the ground under their feet. They were floating. They were, to use a crude expression, on cloud nine. If there were any tears left, they were tears of sheer joy. What a wonderful man that could put them straight like that. How foolish we were, they must have thought to themselves. How blind we were. Of course, it all makes sense. And that's why they didn't want to let him go. They said, abide with us. And any one of us here who have heard his voice in our hearts, who have been illuminated by his Holy Spirit to see him in his word, we have also said, abide with us. May that be our prayer. But there remains a question. Why did he do it this way? And the answer is, as I had hinted last Shabbat, that was the best and the only way to steady their slipping feet. If he had chosen the other way, as he did later on to the disciples in the upper room, they might have doubted the experience, because even John the Baptist, who saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove coming from heaven, from the open heavens and resting on Yeshua when Yeshua was coming up out of the river Jordan, even John the Baptist doubted his experience. Experience is no safe foundation. It is a handmade to faith. And that faith must be founded solely and squarely on the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, from one cover to the other. And so what Messiah did was what you and I have to do with people who are struggling with doubts and with fears. We have first of all to take them back to the Word of God. And then when they have returned to the Word of God, their doubts will evaporate. Their fears will go. Abraham was like this. God gave him a word of promise. Abraham believed it. And as a result, he experienced what he believed. And that is always God's method. The Word of God must be our sure foundation. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, Romans 4 and verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Then again in verse 16 of Romans 4. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace. That is the promise. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is, to the Jew, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, that is, the believing Gentile, who is the father of us all. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead. Verse 20. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That's where you and I have to come. If we are to be true children of Abraham, we have to do what Abraham did and say, "Be of good cheer. I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." Who said those words? It was Shaul. When did he say them? It was in the storm, when it looked as though they were for sure going to meet a watery grave. What did he say? "Be of good cheer. I believe God, it shall be so, even so, as the Lord God has shown me." Let us make that our language.